Well, we want to thank Daniel, who has led songs for us the last two Sundays, and we're glad to see him and Daly with us this morning. And quite a few of you came in after we got started. I'm thankful for that. Before service began, we got to meet some of our visitors, two families from Oklahoma, and they, although they don't live in the same town or even in the same area, they know each other from traveling around and I guess meeting at different churches when they happen to visit the same places. One of the families has done an interesting thing for their children, and one of their children I got to visit with, Samantha, they have traveled, made sure their children have visited every state of the Union. And they're here to take a cruise out of Galveston, and they'll enjoy that a great deal. I was visiting with them and told them I grew up in Oklahoma, and so I had a lot of fond memories, especially when my father preached at Elk City, Oklahoma, and we had so many youth camps that we attended, and one of them said that her folks lived in Mangum, and Mangum always had a youth camp every summer and a large young people's group, and Oklahoma being so filled with so many small towns, but they're not far apart. We had youth meetings all over the state every month, and I got a lot of friends that I made in that period of time. We have other visitors with us. I'm glad to see Don Bryan and Helen. Micah brought them down for the weekend for the Thanksgiving. As you know, Don and I were classmates at Abilene, and I have been great friends since then, great encouragers. And I knew Helen, who was reared by her aunt, was an aunt and uncle in Carlsbad. And they were friends of mine. So we go back a long way, and they're always an encouragement to me. Now, next Sunday, Joe Barnett will be speaking for us. So if you want to wear the Dickens attire, you're certainly welcome. I plan to see if I can still wear mine. I didn't wear it one year, and I got criticized for not dressing appropriately for Dickens' celebration. So if you want to come attired in the Dickens era, please feel free to, and we'll have Joe Barnett preaching, and Mariana Long will also present a report on her ministry in North Ireland that we support. This morning I want to use one of Jesus' stories that has been my favorite because it has most impressed me all my life. You get to a point as an adult and you think back as you do some self-analysis and you try to understand yourself as well as other people. And you begin to ask, what influenced me to become the person that I am? And sometimes, unfortunately, those influences are bad and the person is bad. But I had great influences when I was a child. My paternal grandmother influenced me greatly in my religious beliefs. Whenever we Lucretia and I spent the night at my paternal grandmother's house, we always expected that there would be a Bible story told before bedtime. And she had a marvelous way of telling the stories that are in the Bible. I know when I got a chance to tell her which story I wanted to hear in the Old Testament, it would always be David and Goliath, and that still is one of my favorite stories. When it came to stories in the New Testament, I would request, and she could tell it so beautifully, the story that I'm using as the basis of our sermon this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. If you have your Bibles, you might want to follow along in the reading. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. I want to stop right there and reminisce a little bit. The King James Version, which I grew up learning, reads, "Moreover, the dogs came." And I remember preachers having the joke that "moreover" was the name of the dog that came. But the newer translations say, "Even the dogs came and licked his sores." The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm." Again, the King James translation that we might be more familiar with speaks of it as a great gulf. "A great chasm has been set in place, so that those who would want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The story profoundly illustrates a fundamental Christian belief. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. That's from the book of James, chapter 4 and 17. The sin of omission is not nearly as looked down upon by our society or even by the church as much as the sin of commission, the things that people do that are contrary to morality. But the sins of omission are oftentimes the sins that we are most guilty of. And this story illustrates that it can be fatal to us, because it is nothing that the rich man did against Lazarus that caused his fate to be sealed. It was rather what he did not do in terms of helping Lazarus in his sufferings. I remember as a youth in church that the big discussion whenever this text was part of the Bible study was, is this a parable or is it a recitation of what actually happened? Was there really a man named Lazarus? And was there this rich man that had fared sumptuously every day? And was Jesus reporting historical truth, or was this simply a parable? It's usually classified as a parable. I always thought, and I still lean toward the view, that it is something more than a parable, that it is an actual historical circumstance, that there was a poor man named Lazarus, and he sought some relief by coming and being brought to the rich man's house each day. In some translations, you will find the word Dives, D-I-V-E-S, used instead of the statement, the rich man, as if that were his name. You might wonder, how did that ever get started? Well, Dives is a Latin word for rich. And you recall the earliest translations of scripture out of the original translations of the Greek language was the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin used that word, Dives, in this story. And people began to accept maybe that Dives was the name. It's not the name, it simply crept into the translations because of the influence of the Latin Vulgate translation. Lazarus is a real name. That's what makes many of us lean toward the view that this was a real person, because in no other parable that Jesus told did he ever name somebody by name. Now, the name Lazarus has a special meaning that might be appropriate. It emphasizes God is my help. That's what the name means. And it could be that Jesus simply inserted that as the name of the beggar because it illustrated that God was this beggar's helper. We are reminded in Psalm 34 that this statement, the poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So the name Lazarus, meaning God is my help, may have been simply chosen if it was a parable and not a historical event. It really makes no difference in our understanding, because no parable that Jesus told was ever contrary to what actually happened in life. For example, one of the first stories we discussed was the story of the sower who sowed his seed, and some fell on good soil and some fell on hard soil and some fell on soil with thorns and some fell on rocky soil. Now that happened to people every day when they started sowing for their harvest. The seed would fall on different soil with different results. So I've never been bothered by whether this is treated as a parable or simply treated as a story that Jesus told based on something that actually happened. The contrast in life between the rich man and Lazarus is striking. In a few words, Jesus describes this contrast. The rich man lived sumptuously every day. He was arrayed in purple and fine linen, which is the most expensive of garments. And he evidently had a large estate that he was privileged to live in. In contrast, Lazarus, the text reads, was brought to the rich man's house and laid there, that he was laid there, but the original Greek language has more of the idea that he was thrown down there, as if the people who brought him there did so kind of without much charity in their hearts, and they just sort of dumped him out at the rich man's house. And the fact that the dogs came and licked his sores, I've never found the idea that dogs' tongues are medicinal. I guess I'm not that much of a dog lover. But it shows his helplessness, as he could not even protect himself from the dogs that would come and try to make friends with him. Now, obviously, someone in that household gave him the scraps that he wanted. doesn't say so, but why would you come every day to the rich man's place and seek some help and sustenance if you never got any? It wasn't the rich man, though, that gave him what he needed, but probably some servants who felt sorry for Lazarus did provide a little bit for him. So in Jesus describes the contrast between how these two men lived, their lifestyles. One was a poor man, and the other was a rich man. It would be a mistake for us to conclude that the fact that one is rich means that he will be condemned. But there is a lot of caution in Scripture about the woes that oftentimes overtake the rich person because he's not faithful in his responsibilities toward others. And Jesus one time went so far as to say, and this is hyperbole, but nonetheless he said it, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And that certainly poses a thought that being blessed in this world's material goods carries a really heavy responsibility. The rich man lived in this luxury every day, and the King James calls it, he fared sumptuously. And that word is connected particularly with food. It's as if he had a banquet with every meal. And he was a consumer in life, not a contributor. Lazarus had these sores or ulcers that cover his body. We are not told in any detail of how the rich man treated Lazarus, who was brought to his property and thrown down there every day. I want to tell you, I think he resented it. And let me tell you why. Human nature hasn't changed that much. And if there's one thing that people are inclined to do is to resent the presence of homeless people. As you know, I have a condominium in downtown Houston, and at the time that I purchased it, I observed that it seemed to be the center point of the homeless population of Houston. That was because the bus station was right across the street, and in those days, people who got released from prison or released from mental institutions simply were given a bus ticket and they just would come to Houston. And so that was a source of a lot of the homeless people. And there was a McDonald's that was kind of famous for being the center of where the homeless people live. When I would ask people to come to my office, which now is in the first floor of my building, all of them knew where McDonald's was. It just was the place where everybody went. They've torn down the McDonald's and they have abandoned that bus station, and so things are a lot better. But over the years, our management in our building wanted us to sign petitions to get the city to do something about the homeless. And, you know, they asked me to sign the petitions, and I refused to do so. I mean, they were there when I bought the property. It's not like they invaded my property. I kind of went in and invaded their property. So I thought, I'm just not disposed to want to see the city mistreat homeless people. But there's a lot of resentment of the homeless and among those who lived in our building. Another reason I think there's resentment, this is the time of year in which we all receive a lot of requests in the mail for contributions to various causes. And it is plain to me that if you give to one cause, your name goes on the list of a bunch of other causes, and you suddenly, I get requests from Indian projects in North Dakota. I've never been to North Dakota in my whole life, but they have found me, and I receive requests from them. A few weeks ago, my secretary, who handles all the mail, came in, and she leaves the personal mail on my desk. And she made the comment, "Nothing today, but more requests for money." And I looked and I counted about 15 letters from causes that wanted money. And she said, "We gave to three or four of those just 2 weeks ago, and here they're asking again." And I thought, well, she probably resents that or feels a little resentment. But I told her, I said, "Well, I would much rather be asked for money than to be asking for money. And it really doesn't bother me to be the one that is blessed enough where I can support things rather than being among those who have to ask." And we must always keep in mind, Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so I told her that. I said, "That's okay. We'll give to what we want to, and we don't have to give to the others." One form of request that I have some, you might say, resentment for, or at least I'm never receptive to it, is telephone solicitation. I just will not give to a project that merely calls me on the telephone because there's no way of checking them out. But I like to think that a great number of people are blessed because God has blessed us. And this church is the most charitable church I've ever seen, especially for our size. Joe Knox will have the budget for next year and also the expenditure statements for this year. And when you get that, you'll be surprised at what percentage of our contribution goes to charity and to help those, especially our own members who have fallen on hard times. This is a church that cares, and it ought to be. There is a contrast in the death of these people. And if one thing the story teaches us, it is that death is universal. I mean, it's expected that homeless people will die because they don't have the proper nutrition and things like that. It may surprise us that the rich die just as well. There is death is universal, it's impartial, and it is inevitable. I was telling Mikey, I read on the internet the story of a man, he's a very wealthy man, whose goal is to be in the same physical shape that he was at 18 years of age, and he's now middle-aged. Well, I hate to break the news, is that that's not just not going to happen. But he employs 30 doctors and has all these special supplements that he takes. His life is controlled by this goal of being what he was when he was 18. But eventually, that man will die. It is appointed unto man once to die. And the story has a beautiful sentiment that the angels came and carried Lazarus off in his death. There is a song, a religious song that's based on that. We don't have it in our books, but maybe you've heard the Gaither family sing it. One part of that song says, "Oh, come, angel band, come and around me stand. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to my immortal home. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to my immortal home." That's based on this story of the angels coming when Lazarus died and carrying him away to Abraham's bosom. Doesn't describe much about the rich man except to say that he died and he was buried. The contrast is there in the death. I was reading Burton Kaufman's commentary in the book of Hebrews and on the ministry of angels to us. He has quite a essay in his commentary, and he lists seven ways in which angels help the Christian. And the final one he lists is this idea that the angels come when the faithful die and they bear the spirit or soul of the righteous to God. The phrase in this story of Abraham's bosom is equivalent to the Christian understanding of being with Christ in Philippians 1:23. The word Hades is used, and I'll just make some comment about that. Sometimes that word was translated hell, and sometimes is simply translated into its own letters of Hades. Hades is generally the realm of the dead. And that's what in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that seems to be the meaning of Hades. The word for hell as a place of torment is Gehenna. Jesus is the one who uses that word more than any other writer of the New Testament. It's the words of Jesus that we find the word Gehenna. The Apostle Peter uses a Greek word for the place of torment called Tartarus. That's the distinction we make or find in Scripture about heaven and hell and the realm of the dead. The important emphasis in the story is that once death has come, there is a separation of the righteous and the unrighteous, and the unrighteous cannot cross over into the righteous or vice versa, because it is preordained that that would be impossible. Now, it is dangerous, I think, to construct an elaborate theory on life after death based on this story. But there are some things that this story implicates that I think are very worth remembering. First of all, the story answers one of our questions that we have. After death, what are we? And this story says we're who we were before. Lazarus is Lazarus, and the rich man is the rich man. After death, identity in some form remains. This lays a terrible responsibility on us, because it means that the only thing we can take with us beyond the grave is ourselves. We are what we are now, and this is what we will be after death. The second thing that is implicated in this story is that after death, some memory of life remains. When Abraham says to the rich man, remember that you in your lifetime had all the good things and Lazarus had the poor things. And so the memory is suggested because the rich man was able to remember the life he had lived and the life that Lazarus lived. One of the questions that has always intrigued me is whether we will recognize each other after death. Maybe it's because I hope so, but also it is because of this story that I believe that we will. The rich man recognized Lazarus. He knew who he was. The final thing I would say is that the story gives us this one important truth. After death, one's fate is fixed. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. As the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. So what we are as a person when we die, whether we're in a saved state or not, that becomes fixed when we die. I close with trying to understand exactly what was the sin of the rich man that made him be in torment. There is no indication that he actively mistreated Lazarus in any way. In fact, I'm sure that he could have told the people who brought Lazarus to his house every day, take him away, and they would have done so. He didn't interfere with Lazarus being there. And so it is not what the rich man did to cause even more suffering and pain on Lazarus. It must have been what he did not do. And that seems to be the emphasis that is in this story. I think in a way, the rich man never recognized Lazarus as an obligation or opportunity for him to do anything. That was his mistake. Lazarus became sort of like the hedges on the property. They were just there. They were just part of the landscape. There are some societies that are based on a caste idea. Those are the ones who believe in reincarnation. And if you come back in a very low, poor class, it was because that's what you deserved. You did something in your former life that now causes you to be in the lower caste. If you have that theory toward reality, then you can see why those of the upper caste have no sense of obligation toward those who are poor or in the lower caste, because after all, it's what they deserved. But we do not have such a view. In fact, in Scripture, we are admonished and encouraged to remember the poor. You recall when the apostles met with the apostle Paul shortly after his conversion, and they met in secret, and especially Peter and James and John. And Paul explained his ministry and his experience and his conversion, and they accepted it. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And then when they were parting, they told the Apostle Paul this one instruction: remember the poor. And Paul said, I did that. In fact, it was his memory of the poor of Jerusalem that he collected the funds from the Gentile churches and went to Jerusalem, where he was finally arrested in Jerusalem, because he was there to distribute money from the Gentile churches to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So we have an obligation. We try to keep faithful to that, because all of us know the story of the sheep and the goats on Judgment Day. The sheep were separated from the goats because of what they did toward those who were poor. And that story is one that, along with this story, should make us always conscious of our blessings and never take those for granted, and to realize that our blessings are for the purpose of helping others. And we do that in benevolence, we do that in mission work, and I just have to say this church has been more than faithful in both those areas, and I thank you for that. So, when we think of the poor and how we might relieve them and help them, let us be grateful that we have people in our society who devote their lives to helping the poor, and we can assist those with our finances and our volunteer hours. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. That's a statement from Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 13. The sin of the rich man was not that he did wrong things, but his sin was in doing nothing. And that's the valuable lesson for us today. This morning we're going to sing a song at the close of our service. It's a time that we also allocate for anyone who might have a need to confess their faith and to be baptized, or a need of prayer. If we can assist you in any way while we stand to sing this song, we invite you to come to the front.
Joy.